Now soon, as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what he had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live amongst us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they are burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived amongst them. And the people of Israel set out to reach their cities on the third day. But now their cities were Gibeon, Shephterah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them.' And the leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying we are from very far away from you, when you actually dwell amongst us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose."
Bigger picture that you are crafting for your glory and for your name. Father, move today so that we might have a recognition and an understanding of the work that you are doing and how significant our lives are because of you. Father, we pray that you will move through your Spirit so that Christ might be lifted up and so that we might leave this place with an awe and a praise for who you are and how you're moving in your world. Father, move. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every one of us in this room has one thing in common, at least, and it's this. Somewhere around 400 years ago, every single one of us in this room had 4,096 people who had children, who had children, who had children, and 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 children, until finally your parents birthed you. Now think about all of the things that could have happened in 400 years. And the improbable odds that any single one of us in this room really should even be in this room. 4,096 people colliding together over this stream of all of these 400 years of generations, and yet, as improbable as it is, go ahead and pinch yourself or pinch the person next to you, and yet, here we are. With so much that could have happened, how improbable it is, and yet, this is why I can say, it's not by accident that we are here. God has brought us to this place because he has seen and he knew even beyond 400 years, because you just keep going back and that number gets bigger, and yet, here we are. The other thing we have in common is this, that every single second and split second of your living, as improbable as it is that we're here, but we're here because of a sovereign God who has brought us providentially to this place, every single split second, every blink of your eye is a spiritual battle. Every thought, every reaction, every word, every glance, everything, every smile, every frown, every hand gesture, every honk of the car is a piece and a part of the battle that our enemy would want us to think, doesn't matter. We're just careening chaotically and randomly forward. But it isn't. This might sound heavy-handed or overstated, but nonetheless, it is our reality this morning. Everything in this war is driven. Every action, every thought, all those things that I said are driven by either belief or unbelief. And you know, it's when I forget this that I realize and I find myself neck deep or deeper in the midst of sin. And wouldn't it be nice if the war that we were in was like a human war? Where you could find some respite, some way to get away from it and go do some R&R away from the battle line and away from the front. But you know what the truth is? Even our R&R, our rest and relaxation, is part of the battle that we're in. And you might say, how in the world am I ever going to enjoy anything? Well, that's the point, is that enjoyment or lack of, or the inability to enjoy is also part of the war. Contentment, thanksgiving, boredom, discontentment, again, all emotions, all part of the war. There simply is never a moment where we are neutrally separated and not in this war and in this battle. It's just the reality. And this morning, what I want to do from this amazingly wonderful text that I have so thoroughly enjoyed, I hope to bring out a little bit of that enjoyment of what I've experienced this week and the past couple of weeks of really wrestling with this text that Nick read to us, and to show you how we might stand faithful in battle. And I'm going to share with you three things about standing faithful in battle, and then wrap up from the battle looking at the one who is all faithful in the giving of his grace. So let's look at these, some ways that we might stand faithful in this battle that we are constantly in, whether we will admit it or not. You know what the truth is? The enemy would have us say, there's no battle. What are you talking about? Come on, just relax. Just breeze through. But that's one of his tactics, because he's a liar from the beginning. So first, this morning, if we're to stand faithful in the battle, notice first, we must be alert against deception that leads to disobedience. We must be alert to deception that leads to disobedience. Now, the backdrop, I think, for this chapter that we've just read, and hopefully you've kind of seen this as we've been walking through Joshua, is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Turn there real quick before we jump in. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think it's crystal clear. It is so utterly crystal clear. Listen to what it says. When the Lord, your God, now remember, this is Moses giving instructions to the people who are about to embark into the land. This is the new generation. This is the very people that we're talking about in Joshua. Joshua and all this generation. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations who are more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them, by the way, all of these names that I just read are the very same names that Nick read to us, minus the Girgashites. But nonetheless, listen, when the Lord gives them to you, over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Why? Because the measure of their sin has come to completion. We read that earlier from Abraham. Now notice what it says next. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Pretty clear, isn't it? The people that they encounter in the land, how many of them are they to say, you know what? We're going to make peace with you. How many? How many, church? Come on. None. This is going to be a little interactive. None. Zilch, zero, nada, none of them. Joshua chapter 9. Notice back in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, starts out amazing. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, along toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they heard of this. They heard of Jericho. They heard of Ai. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. You know what the truth is? We could also read this way. They gathered together to fight against Joshua and Israel, fighting against God himself. In many ways, Joshua is similar to the Acts of the Apostles, where you might say a better title for the Acts of the Apostles would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And here you might say these are the Acts of God through Joshua and the army of the people of Israel. By the way, I think I've shared this before, but this book, Joshua, wasn't originally part of the, quote, more historical books. It actually was a former prophet. This is a prophetic book. This is a book that is describing and reminding us that we're not careening randomly forward. God is moving and working in his world. And just like we, through over a period of 400 years and 4,096 people have brought us to this place, it's not random. God's hand has been on it at every step of the way, so too here. And notice verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, well, they, on their part, acted with cunning or shrewdness or craftiness or perhaps prudence. But one thing is for sure, this was an act of deception to deceive and bring about their plan. Notice what happened. And so they went and they made ready provisions, and they took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins that were worn out and torn and mended, and worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. They looked the part in every way of somebody who had traveled over a great distance. In fact, it goes on, They come to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they say to him and to all the men of Israel, we've come from a faraway country, and we want to make a covenant with you. Make a covenant with us. And I notice and love how the narrator here has just inserted, just so that we might be reminded, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, these Gibeonites who are part of the Amorites, who they were told, are you to make a covenant with these people? Church? No. And so they said to him, but you might live among us. How can we make a covenant with you if you live among us? In other words, if you're in this land, we can't make a covenant with you. And they said to Joshua, oh no, we're your servants. They look the part. They sound the part. And I don't know if it was pride or presumption or just mere gullibility or a lack of shrewdness. I do know what it was a little bit. We're going to come to that in just a second. But they were certainly not alert enough to look through and peer through and probe deeper in the midst of this cultural moment that they found themselves in. Because notice what they say. Well, wait a second. Who are you and where have you come from? Seems like reasonable enough questions, right? The only problem is that these two questions are never answered by these shrewd and deceptive people, other than to say this, oh, we've come from a very, very, very way distant, far place, country from here. Your servants have come. Look, I mean, just look. Look at all of our stuff. We have been, our bread, it was warm when we left home. Our sandals were brand new when we started. And if Joshua and the people had been shrewd enough to look through and peer not through, there's that one question that they should have probably countered with. I don't know if you've seen that movie, Few Good Men. There's that Colonel Jessup moment, if you remember the movie. Colonel Jessup, hold on a second. If you always give your orders and your orders are always followed, why was there a need for a transfer? Well, the men might take things. No, 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 Colonel Jessup, you said you give your orders, men follow it, or people die. Why would there be a need for a transfer? Same kind of moment here. Wait a second. Men, If you've come from a very, 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 very far away and you're outside of the boundaries of what God has said he's given to us, there's no need for a covenant between us because our thing is not against you. We're not even looking for you to be our enemy. You're outside the boundaries. But that's not what they said. In fact, they said, we're from a long way away. And then they looked the part and they sounded the part. And we've come from a long way because of the name, the fame, the glory of your God. At which point they're like, that's right. And it was true. But listen, church, be alert. Be alert. Look beyond. Don't be gullible enough to be fooled by the superficiality of what the enemy puts in front of us. Isn't this what 1 Peter says? Be alert and sober-minded, for your enemy, Satan, prowls like a lion seeking whom he might devour. Be on guard. Be alert every moment, every second, with every glance, with every action, with every reaction, with every smile, with every frown. It is a moment where Satan is waiting to prowl and pounce. But then know this too. Just because somebody uses the name God does not mean, therefore, God. Don't be gullible enough to assume that just because they say that. You know how I know that? Because Paul tells us that there's false men who dress themselves up as apostles, but really they're not opponents. They're not for the cross. They're enemies to the cross. And why wouldn't they be? Because our enemy, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. And he's going to wrap things up spiritually and put it in front of you, and you're going to think, wow, it sounds so good. It seems so wonderful. But we're being reminded here from Joshua 9 and from the New Testament that we are in a war, and we cannot for a moment allow ourselves the luxury of not being alert and not being shrewd in this battle. In fact, it goes on. They said, we heard the report and all that your God did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon of Heshbon and Og, king of Bashan, who were among the Ashtaroth. He's reaching all the way back and he's saying, Joshua, remember Moses? Remember how he led the people 40 plus years ago in battle? We heard about that and we started traveling, wanting to make. Now, if they came that far, guess what? They're definitely outside of the boundaries of this land that God has given to them. There's no need for a covenant, there's no need for a treaty. But yet, God's people were easily duped by the cunning. Because they looked the part. But yet, verse 7 makes it very clear, they were still Hivites. And they sounded the part. But yet, make no mistake, they were not coming for the fame and the glory of God. They were coming to preserve their own name and their own selves. And the truth is, they never answer the question. They just say, but look at the evidence. This is who we are. Church, be alert. Don't be fooled. Don't fall for what appears to be pious talk. Probe. And Jesus said in Luke 19, he told the story of a shrewd manager. And in the end, he said, here's the truth. Children who are of the kingdom need to be shrewd, but shrewd toward eternal life. They need to realize that there is something bigger that we are living for than merely just the accounts of this world and the things of this world. And people deal shrewdly in this world, but if you want to be shrewd toward this, the eternal life that is ours and available in Jesus Christ. Be shrewd about that. Be alert. In fact, there's a great little quote from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. He puts it this way. He says, it doesn't matter. This is, you know, the two demons talking with one another. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is this. It's to edge them away from the light and out into nothing, to make them think, there is no light. There is no God. It's just careening for it. It's all random, and it doesn't matter. And then they say this, murder really is no better than cards. You get them to be a murderer, that's just as good as getting them to be a card player if cards will do the trick, making them think, doesn't matter. This is my time. I have some downtime. I can do what I want. I can do whatever I want. Cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, just life forward of ease. Church, be alert. Do not allow a lack of being alert to be driving you toward disobedience, which they did because they make a covenant with these people whom God told them, you should not do this. What should they have done? Instead, how should they have moved forward? Well, that's second. Notice, if you're going to stand faithful in battle, not only be alert, but rely on the grace that God provides for discerning His will. Rely on the grace that God provides for discerning His will. So I love that old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And that's exactly what happened here. Notice verse 14. So the men saw this thing unraveling in front of them. They took of their possessions as if they were investigating and, all right, yeah, this sounds good. But here's the heart of their failure. But they did not what? What's it say? One more time. They didn't what? They didn't ask or seek counsel from the Lord. Very unique little Hebrew word here, this ask counsel. It means to inquire or to seek or to borrow or to beg even. That's the posture that we ought to have before God. God, today, this is your day. What would you have me do for your glory and for your name and your fame? Don't let me take another step until I know for certain the direction I need to go today for your glory, for your fame, and for your name. And maybe not even for today. God, I need direction on Friday. I'm going to seek your face now for Saturday, for next week. But I love this picture. I've shared before the little girls that my wife nannies. I think there's a beautiful picture. A few weeks ago, my son, I won't tell you which one, but his initials are Michael. He and his family, for whatever reason, decided we're going to take in this flea-bitten cat, which is not Thisbe. It's this cat that's just wandering around their neighborhood. They've named it Kiki and started feeding it. I'm like, Michael, it's a battle. You can't do this. It's going to keep coming back. And then they were at Walmart. There's a pattern here. And they saw this little tiny kitten. Oh, yeah, see? There you go. And you know what they did? They brought it home. Oh, Michael, you can't do this. Well, we made the mistake of taking these two little girls that my wife nannies over to see this little tiny kitten. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. Yeah. I mean, you know, cats are Satan's creatures, right? I'm teasing. Bruce loves cats. Come see their kitten. They need a home for this kitten, I think. So from that point forward, the littlest girl, that day and especially the next day, Mike, will you get me a kitten? Oh, no, I can't do it. Mike, please, will you get me a kitten? Just relentless. I mean, she went home crying that day because I was not going to get her a kitten. She, Mike, please get me a kitten. Please, will you get my... A few minutes would go by. Mike, yes? Will you get me a kitten? At one point, she looked at me and said, you said, you promised me you'd always do anything for your buddy. Will you get me a kitten? Her mom picked her up probably a week or so later, and she looked at me, and I don't even remember what we were talking about, but she looked at me and she said, you know what? I begged on you for a kitten, didn't I? I mean, she didn't really know how to use that word. She just knew that she was putting the burden of and desire of her heart onto me. That's the picture here. They didn't come to God with that burden to put onto him. We need direction here, God. They didn't seek counsel and beg of him. I mean, this is exactly what the New Testament invites us to do, isn't it? In James 1, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom, what should he do? Seek of it, ask of it from God, who will what? Delight to give it out, and he won't even chide you or chastise you for coming him seeking for wisdom. Church, are you in the midst of an uncertainty in the battle? Or do you think everything is just good and you're wondering, why is it so good? Will you on your knees seek the face of the living God and seek his counsel? They didn't, and it led them to disobedience. Plead with him. Plead with him. And notice verse 15, because they didn't seek counsel of the Lord, Joshua made peace with them, disobedience, and made a covenant with them, disobedience, to let them live, disobedience, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. All an act of disobedience because their hearts were not inclined to seek the Lord. Well, how would they seek the Lord anyway? Well, God provided for them a provision to do that. That very thing. In fact, all through the Old Testament, you find guys like David and even later in Ezra, and they said, we're not going to do anything until we seek the face of the Lord. And you know what? He gave to them this amazing thing. You go back to Exodus, you go back to Leviticus, and the high priest had in the breastplate of judgment two little stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and all they had to do was ask of him and he would provide. They'd seek the face of the Lord and he would reach out. I think it's here because it says it was over the heart of Aaron, and they would pull out either the Urim or the Thummim, and it would be their answer, yes or no. God gave to them this measure. In fact, notice Numbers chapter 27. Verse 21. Notice what it says. Here Joshua is succeeding Moses. And he says, you'll stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will inquire for him by judgment of the Urim before the Lord, and at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. In other words, they already had a word for how you were to seek the Lord. In other words, rather than making peace with them, they should have stepped back and said, we don't have a word on this. I can't make this decision. There's somebody else I've got to consult. I've got to go to the priest who will then consult, and we're going to seek the face of the Lord. But you know what that means? It means we have to get to a point where we say, I can't make all of the immediate decisions for myself. I've got to consult the Lord. In fact, you go forward in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And you know what you find out? The same thing. The Urim and the Thummim as how they would seek the face of the Lord. You go forward to Ezra. in a time of renewal. And you know what they said? Nobody's going to eat. Nobody's going to do anything until a priest can be consulted with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this was unique. And, of course, later, God would raise up prophets and would even give scripture that they could consult. And how will we ever seek the face of the Lord now? Well, friends, don't be negligent to be reminded this. Who has known the mind of the Lord that God should seek our counsel? But we have the mind of Christ, so that we have immediate counsel for us, such that as we're being shaped by the scriptures, you know what it's helping us to do? To discern and approve what is God's perfect will for us. He's not leaving us out on a rope to say, good luck, make some good decisions, and if you don't, I'm going to zap you. He's given us everything we need to make the decisions we need to make. Consult him. Why wouldn't we? Well, because maybe it takes time. And because thirdly, if we're going to stand firm and faithful in battle, we've got to learn to wait on and wait for the Lord. This is a pattern throughout all of Scripture. Waiting on and waiting for the Lord. Notice verse 16. What's it say? At the end of how many days? After 3 days, they had made a covenant with them. After they had made this covenant, they got the news. Surprise! They're not from a way, way, very, very, very distant way away. They're your neighbors. And they live among you, and you now are disobedient to the living God. 3 days. And they discovered they'd been tricked. 3 days. Why 3 days? Well, 3 days is a pattern in the Old Testament as a period in which you are to seek the face of the living God. We're going to go on a journey for 3 days to make a sacrifice to our Lord. Remember, they told Pharaoh. This is all throughout. Abraham was told, take Isaac. And where am I going to go? I'm going to show you. What am I going to do? It's all going to be laid out for you. And 3 days he looked up and there was the place. 3 days is a pattern. You remember when they were in Egypt, 3 days there was darkness over the land. Numbers chapter 10, they set out 3 days with the ark in front of them, looking for a place where they might rest. In other words, this is a complete period by which you are showing, I am humbled, I'm submitted, I am seeking the face of the living God. Joshua sent the spies out, and they were told by Rahab, go out and wait 3 days, and then you'll be all set and good. Ezra, Nehemiah, they came to Jerusalem, and they were there, and they looked for 3 days. It's a period of inquiry. Exodus 19, we see this so clear. I am going to come down and visit you on Mount Zion in how many days, can you guess? 3 days. So prepare yourself, ready yourself, consecrate yourself, get ready because you are going to meet with me. And you know what usually happens in these big moments? A couple of things happen. There's this new life that's given, a resurrection kind of moment of new life, and there's a covenant made, a promise that's made, and it usually happens in or around a mount or a mountain where they visit with the living God. Not always. And they should have said, we're not clear on this, but we're going to wait. And we're going to stop, and we're going to seek the face of the living God, and we're going to pause to show we're submitted to him. We're not gullible to the things that are happening. We want to be alert. We're going to ask for wisdom. Why don't we do this? Well, we just simply don't have time in our culture lay aside to wait on and wait for anything, do we? We just don't. In fact, you go to the New Testament, you remember Jesus resurrected, he ascended, and the angel said, hey, this Jesus that you've seen leave, he's coming again. Now, here's your directions. Go into the city and wait. What does that mean you do as you're waiting? Pray? Maybe that's what they did. Or at the very least, be utterly, absolutely faithful to the last word that you heard from God and remain faithful to it and obedient to it. And probably a combination of yes, both. Be obedient and faithful and pray, because we're always supposed to be praying without ceasing. But friends, church, we need to realize every action, everything that we're about has a permanent and eternal ramification to it. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if God gives 400 more years, you are one of 4,096 of the people that's going to come together to make some great, 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 great grandchild. And it's all under the hand of a sovereign God who has ordained all of it for his glory. And remember this, what we sow is what we reap. Praise God, we've just heard in singing that for those who are in Christ, we get to reap what Christ sowed for us. Praise be to God. Because I don't know about you, I'm not particularly really good in this battle all the time. Maybe not even close to nearly all the time. But consult the Lord. He delights to give direction to his children, because he said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. But learn to wait on and wait for the Lord. Now, the outflow of this, I think, is utterly, absolutely beautiful. Because after we see the failure of God's people, we see the full, utter awesomeness of God's grace on display. So finally, saints, for those who have failed like me, you're going to stand faithful in the battle. Cling to God's grace that's providentially found in Jesus Christ. Cling to it. Cling to it. How do we see this? Notice verse 22. So Joshua summoned them. Remember, they found out, wait, you've tricked us, you've deceived us, hold on, what's going on? And he said to them, why did you deceive us? Why did you say you were so far away from us when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you're cursed. And some of you will never be anything but servants and cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And I love this, because they didn't allow their former disobedience to lead them into further disobedience. They said, all right, we sinned, but now we're going to be obedient. We have given our word, which is God's word. Now watch this. Here's where God's grace comes on display. And so they answered Joshua, because it was told, verse 24, it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. We greatly feared immensely for our lives because of you, and we did this thing. So, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. To which Joshua said, that's right. And you will never be anything but cutters of wood and drawers of water and servants in the house of the Lord. What better place to be? Right? They once possessed, by the way, these Gibeonites once possessed probably one of the most pristine and prestigious cities in all of the land. And now they're mere servants. But make no mistake, God's grace is on display here. And we're going to see this in the next chapters and as we keep walking through. But isn't this how God works? Doesn't he take prostitutes and deceivers and liars and brings them in and gives them a place, even at what we might call the lowest rungs, and gives them a brand new future? I don't know if you know this, but here's you know, remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? Gibeon was given to the line of Levi here in Joshua, and so their city would belong to the Levites. Who are the Levites? They're the priests who are in control of the ark, who are in control of the worship. And so Gibeon became an important place. In fact, David brought the tabernacle to the city of Gibeon, and one of David's mighty men was actually a Gibeonite. When Solomon ascended to the throne, you know what he did? He went to Gibeon, and he sought the Lord, and he had a vision from God about how he was to reign and rule. 400 years later, 400 years after this scene, after Joshua said, all right, we're making a covenant with you. We will not destroy you. We will not attack you. We won't do anything. You will be preserved. 400 years later, we find out in 2 Samuel, I believe, that there's a famine in the land. And you know why there's a famine in the land? Because Saul attacked the Gibeonites 400 years later. And you know what? The prophet said, or God said himself, there is blood on Saul's hands because he turned over the vow that was made 400 years ago. 500 years before Jesus would come, in the time of Zerubbabel, a Gibeonite was included in the registry of the names of those who were returning to Jerusalem and back from exile, when even some of the Jewish people found their names removed. The Gibeonites were preserved. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we find a Gibeonite, and the Gibeonites were there as the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt and the governor's palace is being reestablished. They are here. They are under this curse, but so close, and they're protected by God for thousands of years. Because God does not lie. And when he gives his word, he holds it. And Joshua's failure and pronouncing of curse brings about the most amazing grace of all for these Gibeonites. They're brought into the very presence of the living God. And it all, I think, points to this, that the true and better Joshua, Jesus, who never failed, who always consulted the Father perfectly, who waited on and waited for the plans of the living God, who was alert at every moment, devoted himself, and never spoke a curse against us who deserved it, but he spoke a word of life for us. And because of his promise, his word is even more sure and powerful to secure for us a new heart, new life, a new covenant, and a real future for us, because 3 days later he went into the tomb and rose again, bringing about atonement and new life and a new covenant and the presence of God available for us. Praise be to God. What a beautiful chapter to remind us of the war and the phenomenal amazement of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing a song this morning. Michael, come on up. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I've been meditating in this song, and I think it is a fitting end to where we are this morning. If you don't know it, I would say this, listen to it. If you're wondering, what in the world is God doing in this world? Why is God doing what he's doing in my life? Listen to these words and remember, be alert. Be alert. God's given to us what we need to have direction. Wait on and wait for him, because we have this storehouse of grace that's been made available to us in Jesus Christ. And when you feel comfortable, join in. If you know the song, join in. But I think this is a fitting way for us to finish this morning as we embark to leave this place and engage into what's unknown to us tomorrow and the next day and this week, but God already has planned out for us. Would you bow with me, Father? For your people, I pray that this might be a way forward whereby we might enjoy your presence and the hope of your love made available for us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to rest in this fact that while the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the people, you never deceive, you never forsake. And you have promised much, and you will fulfill and complete all of it. And Father, I pray that for those who are not under the banner of your blood and the life that is available in Jesus Christ, Father, help them to see today life is not just a random collision of events. It's planned by you. And you have brought us to this place to hear the word of hope and truth and to respond in repentance, where we find life through this one who made atonement for us and gave us a future that we didn't deserve and brought us under the banner of a new covenant which far exceeds the old. Father, we praise you for these promises, and now help us to leave meditating on our hearts and our lives and our minds of what you're doing. Father, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name.